Now for our Bible reading, I would turn you again to Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And by way of connection and comparison, or perhaps rather of contrast, we shall read once again from verse 16. Luke chapter 4 at verse 16. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, the city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the times of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man, which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue, and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her, and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him, and came unto him, and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our previous consideration of Luke's Gospel, we joined that congregation in the synagogue at Nazareth on a most remarkable occasion in which the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was assembled in their midst and spoke to them of the Word of God and applied it unto both them and to himself. And none could avoid or ignore the authority or the power with which he spoke. All of them were moved to a state of wonderment and of marveling, and all had to testify at the gracious nature of the words which proceeded from his mouth. For whilst in applying that quotation of Isaiah's prophecy, he spoke of them in very frank and unflattering terms as the poor, the brokenhearted, the blind, the captive, yet he did not do so in a manner that could be construed as insulting or as pejorative. And whilst he evidently spoke of himself as coming to preach the gospel and to heal and to grant deliverance and to recover the sight of the blind, yet he did so without pretension or presumption or arrogance. He spoke with grace. He spoke indeed with divine grace and authority, the things which he said, and this far the people had to credit it and had to attend unto it, and thus they are brought to this point of crisis as to whether they will heed this word and whether they will accept it as the word of God or reject it as the word of man. And such a point of crisis so many are brought to who come under the sound of the word of God, and yet, alas, we see the direction in which they went. As they said, is not this Joseph's son? And we considered this age-old device of our adversary, the devil, who, in snatching away the good seed of the word of God, will do it by this particular bird, this particular evil fowl of prejudice against the minister or the channel of the word of God. And if he can cause people in their minds to dismiss or to discredit or to reproach or to repudiate the vessel, the means, the individual by whom the word comes, then this is a sure way of having them reject the word altogether. And if such were the case even in the Lord Jesus' experience, then to what greater extent must his servants and his ministers to the present time expect similar treatment or mistreatment? And yet the Lord Jesus, not responding in kind and with no railing or guile found in his mouth, says, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And there is a great contradiction here. There is a paradox in what the people are saying. They would like it both ways. They would both wish to reproach the Lord Jesus for his fellow citizenship with them, and for the fact that he was their fellow countryman. Physician, heal thyself. If we are as poor and as benighted and as captive as you claim, then surely you also, as a Nazarene, must be in a like plight. So why not begin by improving your own lot and healing your own maladies? They would reproach him for his kinship to them. And yet at the same time, they want some kind of advantage from his kinship with them. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. You owe it to us, for reasons of national identity, for reasons of family connection, for other a carnal or earthly considerations. But of course, the Lord owed them nothing on that account. But once again, they were proving that sad truth that no prophet is accepted in his own country. And we wonder how many persons have deprived themselves and forfeited the word of God and his truth by prejudice and opposition to those whom they perhaps knew in younger years or at a former time, whom they despise on account of their family connection or because of their trade or the job which they have or the familiarity which they have with them from the workplace and so on. And the Lord Jesus was the prime and preeminent example of this, and then gives this Old Testament example of the same thing in the lives of both Elijah and Elisha, who were so opposed and rejected by their own countrymen, by the land of Israel in which they served and prophesied. And God was sovereign in this, and God overruled these things and caused that the benefits of their words and works should instead be received by Gentiles, by those from other places, from those in other regions. And when, of course, that congregation felt the force of this application against themselves, they responded according to human nature with vehemence and with violence, and would, if it were possible, have made an end of the Lord Jesus altogether. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And went not his way to an isolated circumstance, did not, as it were, kick the dust from his feet in respect of that entire region and the sinful and reproachful world unto which he had come, but continued in the work simply in another direction, coming down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And so the Lord in grace, grace which continues to this day, continues to be preached unto those who deserve him not, those who have no kinship to him, those who have no claim upon him by birth or nature, even to such as you and I, fellow Christians in this place and at this time. Which brings us this evening to verse 33. And I would like, with the Lord's help, to consider this passage through the end of the chapter, which, whilst perhaps a slightly longer portion than we normally deal with, yet I feel needs to be taken in its entirety, because from the best understanding of this reading, it pertains to a single day. Indeed, it pertains to a single Sabbath day in Capernaum. And if I were to give this sermon any sort of a title, it might be this: A Sabbath Well Spent. A Sabbath Well Spent. And here it is, you note, in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. Here is where it begins. The Lord Jesus came down to Capernaum. The sense of coming down is because, of course, Nazareth, as we have learned, was built on a prominence above the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret, as it was sometimes called, whereas Capernaum was a coastal location, and the Lord Jesus came down in a very physical or geographical sense from the one place to the other, although they were not so very far distant. They both belonged to the province of Galilee and to that particular region and jurisdiction. He comes down to Capernaum, and once again we see his custom, his practice being maintained of worshipping God on that weekly occasion appointed for worship, and of assembling in the place appointed for worship on those days, namely the synagogue. And once again he comes to the synagogue, he comes to this time the synagogue at Capernaum on the Sabbath day and teaches the people. And we can well imagine that his teaching would have been in much the same fashion and manner as in that case at Nazareth, which was explained and described in more detail. And once again you will notice, verse 32, that the people at Capernaum likewise were astonished at his doctrine. And we might say that so far, so similar to the reaction at Nazareth, where all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And you see, here we see a point of similarity between so many who are hearers of the word of God. They will come this far. There will be a case in which their attention is arrested, where their conscience perhaps is pricked, where the reality and the pertinence and the applicability of the word of God strikes home very especially to them, and they are perhaps astonished at how close to themselves and to their case it strikes, and how it seems to speak directly and immediately to their state and condition, and how it comes forth with power. And yet what we will note here in Capernaum is that the sequel, or the events which follow these initial impressions, are of a very different order and of a very different kind. And in particular, you see, the difference is not in the quality of the hearers, is not in any particular human characteristic which distinguished those at Capernaum from those at Nazareth, was not because of any human attainments or intellectual advancement or a better education or grasp of the Old Testament scriptures which those at Capernaum had. What will make the difference here at Capernaum as compared to Nazareth is that this word came with power. For his word was with power. Now, this is not to suggest that there was any deficiency or impotence with the word preached at Nazareth. But you see, the power of which this verse 32 speaks is the power of God unto salvation, with which God is pleased to speak and which God is pleased to give according to his own sovereign prerogative and at his own will. You see, the words which the Lord Jesus spoke on both occasions came with authority, and they came from a divine origin, and they came with graciousness and with these attributes of the Godhead. But here at Capernaum, they come with saving power. They come as directed by God and is appointed in his sovereignty, with power to wake the dead, with power to raise those who are in a state of death in trespasses and in sins to new life and to immortality through the Lord Jesus. His word was with power. And it is important to note that this is how the scene begins, and this is what has the principal place on this Sabbath day in Capernaum. The Lord Jesus comes, and the Lord Jesus ministers. The day does not begin with signs and wonders. The day does not commence with miracles. It does not commence with a wicked and adulterous generation seeking after a sign. It begins with the preaching of the word of God. This has the principal place. This takes first priority. This has prime order. The Lord Jesus comes teaching on the Sabbath day, bringing his doctrine and that word being accompanied with saving power. And here, you see, we have the vital components of what we might call a Sabbath well spent, where the word of God takes principal place, where the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ leads and precedes everything else, where the word of God is attended with Holy Spirit power to the saving of souls. And it is this 32nd verse that really takes the head of this portion which is now before us. It is this which leads. It is this which is the principle. And yet, no sooner is the word of God preached in such a fashion, no sooner is the gospel proclaimed with saving effect, than opposition at once arises. And on this occasion, you notice, there is demonic power, there is devilish instigation behind this opposition to the word of God, because it is evident that the congregation is interrupted. It is plain that the Lord Jesus' teaching of the people here received an an uninvited guest, so to speak. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and he cried out with a loud voice. Now, of course, any persons thus afflicted or showing any such symptoms that might be described in these terms would have almost immediately have been alienated by society. Some have suggested that under Jewish codes of conduct they would have been regarded as unclean persons and would have been largely ostracized or isolated or shut away from people at large. And yet suddenly here is just such an individual, here is a person so afflicted in the midst of the synagogue. And how he got thus far and how he forced an entry we are not told, and yet enter he does, and interrupt he does in such a way as this. And yet we see that the interruption was not so much this poor fellow's as that of the devil which at this time possessed and controlled him, who cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now, we do well to pause for a moment and consider these words with which not so much the man as this devil began to rail against and to interrupt the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Because we might say that in perhaps less overt and obvious ways, the great adversary of God and man, the devil, will seek ever to interrupt the preaching of the gospel and to, if it were possible, derail its course into the hearts and minds of the hearer, saying, "Let us alone. Let us alone." One of the linguists suggests that this is the sort of thing an individual might say if he were apprehended or arrested. It is a sort of equivalent in New Testament Greek to "unhand me" or "let me go." Let us alone. And you see so often when the word of God comes with convicting power and lays hold upon the conscience, this is the individual's first response. And this is the sort of reaction which is provoked by the flesh and by the devil. Let us alone. Don't want to hear it. We don't want to be troubled. We don't want to be apprehended. We don't want the long arm, so to speak, of the law or of judgment or of conviction to lay upon our shoulders and to shake us and to prevent us and to halt us in our course. The devil will insinuate in our ear, "Don't give attention to such a word as this. Block out such thoughts as these. They will interrupt you. They will be a great preventative. They will stop you going on in the way in which you were previously going. They will halt you in your course. You don't want to be seized by such a word as this. You don't want to be arrested by a word like this." And so this is the immediate and instant reaction. Let us alone. And then secondly, what have we to do with thee? What have we to do with thee? Here was this devil speaking from this poor possessed man, speaking, some have suggested, as it were, as a spokesperson of all kinds of devils and demonic powers present in the world at that time. But let me suggest that he speaks more generally for all of those who seek to find their way out from the convicting power of the Word of God and seek to escape from its authority and its claims upon them. What have we to do with thee? You see, after that initial protest and reaction against the convicting power of the Word of God and its authority, the devil will insinuate this: well, whatever the man's saying, it's not for you. You don't have anything to do with this. He doesn't have anything to do with you. This word of God which is being preached, well, it's ancient, isn't it? These words, they were written centuries ago, millennia ago. They can't mean you. They can't mean now. What have these words to do with you? What has this truth to do with you? What have you to do with it? If you feel there's any implications for yourself, if you feel there's any application to yourself, it's purely coincidental. Shake it off. What have these things to do with you, or what do you have to do with them? And then you see the devil, speaking with the voice of this man, goes on, "Thou Jesus of Nazareth, thou Jesus of Nazareth." And again, this might strike us as merely coincidental, but of course it was not. He uses his earthly name. He uses his earthly town of upbringing. And here, you see, is this devil in Capernaum trying to bring exactly the same insults and reproaches as those in the town of Nazareth had been bringing but a little while before. Who is this man who's speaking? He's nothing more than Jesus, a common enough name in those days. And then, as if to further exacerbate this prejudice and to rub salt into the wound, he says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth." Of Nazareth. And already we can see how there were these frictions between these nearly adjacent towns, how that those in Nazareth already had some sense of opposition to any preferment granted to Capernaum. And now here at Capernaum, this devil would announce the speaker as Jesus of Nazareth, as though to inflame those animosities and those inter-township rivalries and so forth. Don't pay any attention to this individual. He's just Jesus of Nazareth. And as we saw last time, how many have done precisely this? Don't listen to this man. Don't listen to this preacher. Don't hearken to this word of God. Who is this individual to address you in these terms? Anyway, he's only a man. He's only from such and such a place. He hasn't got learning. He hasn't got authority. He hasn't got any claims upon you. He's no right to talk to you in this way. Or if not to undermine the character of the minister or the preacher of the word, to undermine the person of the Lord Jesus. Who is this Christ of which he speaks? Who is this Jesus that is preached unto you? Just a historical figure, maybe not even that. Some construct of some 4th century imagination, some invented figure of antiquity, some mythological character, that's all. Don't pay any attention to Jesus of Nazareth or supposed claims for him or truth pertaining to him. "Art thou come to destroy us?" is the next excuse, is the next claim, is the next opposition to the preached word. Don't listen to this word. Don't heed this. Think about the implications of it. If you pay attention to this truth that's being preached, if you hearken to this word, think what the consequences might be. Think what the costs might be. If you're going to start to believe the truth pertaining to this man and accept what the Bible has to say about him, think of all the things you'll lose in your life, the goodwill of your family, perhaps your employment will be at risk, society will spurn you, think of what you might have to give up of your interests or of your obsessions or of your satisfaction of your carnal appetites. It will be an end of you. It will be destructive. It will be a negative influence in your life. And then in this latter part of the devil's expostulation against the Lord Jesus, "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And one of the commentators, in remarking upon this verse, makes a quite a striking point which had not occurred to me before as to why the devil should speak in these terms, "I know thee who thou art." And he suggests that the devil's implication by it might even to have been to insinuate, as the Jews would later insinuate concerning the Lord Jesus, that somehow, rather than being the nemesis of the devil, rather than being opposed to the devil and to his forces, that the Lord Jesus was somehow in league with them, and that if he had any right to address devils or to instruct them or to cast them out, Well, then he did it by some kind of devilish authority of his own, and that he, by the authority of Beelzebub, or as some sort of prince of demons, was able to cast out demons. And you remember how the Lord addressed that slur and spoke of the inherent folly of it to suggest that somehow by the authority of the devil he could cast out devils. It was a nonsense. And yet with such slurs as these, the people sought to reproach him and to reject his ministry. And it could be that this was the implication the devil was trying to impart to the minds of the hearers then. I know thee, who thou art. As though there was some league between the Lord Jesus and these diabolical forces. And thus, you see, the Lord Jesus rebukes him. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace. This is how the Lord Jesus addresses all this opposition and all this objection to the claims of truth and the word of God upon the hearers. He will silence it at once, and he will bring it to an end. And then he says, with divine authority, and come out of him. As we proceed in the will of God through the Gospel of Luke, we will encounter other such instances as these of individuals described as being possessed by devils. And it is important that we have a right understanding of what this means. There are, of course, three main ways in which we might understand it in the light of so-called modern-day science or medical understanding. And of course, one of the interpretations that is placed upon such episodes as these is that it was not possession by a devil at all, and that it was just some psychological disturbance, that it was some mental illness which these people suffered from, which was misunderstood by somewhat backward cultures and civilizations of former times, and they, having no better explanation or medical diagnosis of it, assigned the symptoms to possession by some malevolent force or spirit. That is one modernistic interpretation placed upon such passages as these. And now, my friends, to come to such a conclusion as this is to greatly underestimate the understanding of persons of that present time. Because as we come through the scriptures, even from more ancient times, we can see that there were plenty enough examples of mental disturbance, and nobody was instantly concluding that there was some demonic force at power. When, for example, David of old feigned madness before Abimelech and was foaming at the mouth and acting in a manic way, nobody suggested that he was possessed of a devil. They just concluded that he was mad. And likewise, when we read of Nebuchadnezzar, whose mind was altered by the judgments of God upon him, and who imagined himself thereafter to be a beast and sought to eat grass like an ox and so forth and lived outdoors, there was no implication or suggestion of demonic forces there. The people seemed to have some realization or understanding that his mind had been thus altered, and he had lost his senses and had lost his wits. And similarly, in the New Testament age, we should give these people more credit. They had encountered plenty and enough mental disturbances. They perhaps knew, though they might have had a different vocabulary to describe it, what numerous sorts of mental disease looked like and the sort of symptoms they produced. But what was clear is that they recognized these few cases that we encounter as being different. And from the nature of these symptoms, and from the words which these people were heard to utter, and from the language that they used, and perhaps even from the sound of such voices, perhaps unnatural voices in which they gave utterance to these words, there was no doubt in the minds of the people but that something very different was happening here, and that possession by an evil spirit had occurred. Now, of course, secondly, the other extreme position that might be taken is this. If we conclude that these cases in past times were not misdiagnosed schizophrenia or whatever it might be, Then there are some who go to the other extreme and would say, well, in this present day and age, then, should we conclude that cases of mental illness and mental disturbance and other psychotic incidents and so forth, that all of these are further evidence of possession by devils? And are we doing the wrong thing to give them a more prosaic diagnosis and a medical interpretation? Well, of course, to err in this direction is then to underestimate these episodes that occurred in New Testament history. Now, don't get me wrong, my friends. We know well enough that the devil, under the sovereignty of God, is permitted on occasion to touch individuals' health, whether that be physical or mental. We need only read the case of Job of old to see that. And yet to therefore conclude that every case of mental illness in the present day is somehow immediately and directly mediated by the devil or by evil spirits is equally as wrong as that other extreme which we just described. But what is, I believe, by far the better and proper understanding of these things is this, namely that this period of time here in the early days of this first century, when the Lord Jesus, God incarnate, was present in the world itself and literally outworking in time and history that eternal plan of salvation, this period of time was a focus of intense devilish activity by our great enemy, the devil himself, and likewise by such demonic forces as he has since his casting out at his disposal. Since God was present in flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may well imagine that the devil, in response to this and in opposition to this, would seek to do everything in his power, including the possessing himself of these poor human beings of different kinds and at different places, in order that they might bring some sort of opposition against God incarnate, that they might throw their weight against the Lord Jesus Christ, were it possible. And this, I believe, to be far and away the best understanding of these episodes here described, that the devil and his forces were most definitely at work in a way which perhaps they had never been at work before, and mercifully have not been at work since. And here is the Lord Jesus now manifesting his divine authority over these forces brought against him, rebuking this devil and saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And we see both the extent and the limitations of the power of this particular evil spirit against this man. He makes one last desperate effort, if it were possible, to end the life of this poor individual whom he had until now possessed, and throws him, or causes him to have such dreadful convulsions as those that witnessed it might conclude that surely he must die or at once perish and his natural life be ended by the violence of these convulsions. And yet, having so done, the devil must obey the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, must submit to his divine authority, must heed his instruction to come out. And having done so, it is evident that this devil has not so much as hurt or injured this poor fellow one whit. For the Lord Jesus Christ is present with his preserving power. Thus far may the devils go, but no further. To a God-ordained extent they may have their malevolent and pernicious influence, and no more. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, still to this present day, delivers men and women from the power of the devil by virtue of sin and unbelief that is within them, he is able to do it without there being any ill effect or any adverse reaction within themselves. Such is the extent of his power. So great a great physician is he. He came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. How different, you see. How different than that attitude that prevailed in Nazareth. There the people clamoured that the Lord might give them a sign. They had this carnal and worldly desire, this fascination for something spectacular, for something extraordinary. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Put on a show. Give us a spectacle. Cause something fantastic to happen that we may feast our eyes and our carnal senses upon it. And yet there they received no miracle. In the other gospel records, we are told the Lord did no miracle amongst them there at Nazareth. And yet here, how very different. The word of God is preached. The word of God is heeded. The word of God is attended unto. The word of God is assaulted and opposed by this poor individual possessed of a devil. And the Lord Jesus, in addressing that, in ensuring that his word was not opposed, in ensuring that the declaration of truth was not interrupted, gives this manifestation of his authority almost as an adjunct to the preaching of the word of God, almost as a mere accessory to that which was primarily the preaching of the word of God. And the people, observing these things in combination, the word of God preached and proclaimed, the word of God vindicated and defended against that which would assault and oppose it, rejoice in the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. But now we see that the morning session at the synagogue is ended. It is still the Sabbath day. The public gathering has come to an end, and the people begin to disperse. And he also, the Lord Jesus, arose out of the synagogue. And well might the Lord Jesus, after a morning of ministering the word of God and having contested with this evil spirit and having delivered this individual from his possession, the Lord Jesus might very justifiably have excused himself and perhaps sought his own immediate comforts and ease and rest and withdrawn himself perhaps in isolation for a time. But he does no such thing. He arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. The Lord Jesus, it still being the Sabbath day, seeks to continue in the enjoyment of the fellowship of like-minded persons and goes from the synagogue to Simon's house. Indeed, we might say that his purpose in so going was even more practical, in that Simon's wife's mother, we are told, was taken with a great fever. And this was not something which had developed in an instant. It was not something that had happened in a moment of time. Clearly, this was known previously. So we might therefore justifiably conclude that the Lord Jesus spent the afternoon of the Sabbath day in visiting the sick. He did not resort to Simon's house purely for his own comfort or for his own entertainment, but because Simon's wife's mother was sick, was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. They were concerned, you see, to have the Lord Jesus' presence and the Lord Jesus' aid in that situation. Here we have, let me assure you, my friends, a Sabbath well spent, where the Lord's work and the Lord's service does not begin and end at the corporate gatherings of the people, but continues through the intervening hours of the day. And here is the Lord Jesus seeking out the company, in this case, of one who was his own disciple, although we have not yet been formally introduced to Simon Peter, to give attendance to his mother-in-law, who was in great bodily affliction. And the Lord Jesus comes to that place. And here we are told he stands over her and rebukes the fever. And immediately it leaves her. It is indeed a worthy and a noble and a God-honoring duty to use every hour of the Lord's day in his service and to the benefit of his people. The visitation of the sick is much to be recommended and, alas, all too often neglected in this day and age, particularly the visitation of the elderly and the infirm and the shut in. And yet here is the Lord Jesus himself setting us a prime example in these things. Equally, we might learn from the example of Simon and perhaps other members of his household, spoken of in this plural pronoun, and they besought him for her. Faced with sickness within the family, faced with great bodily infirmity in this dear relative, they make recourse primarily to the Lord himself and supplicate the Lord Jesus Christ for her help and for her deliverance, and they are not disappointed. For the Lord Jesus himself condescends to this situation and visits in person, and he rebukes this fever, and it is at once reversed in yet another remarkable act of restoration which he accomplishes. But see too the wonderful example set by Simon's mother-in-law, who no sooner is she recovered from this disease, immediately arises and ministers unto them and extends hospitality to these persons, to the Lord Jesus and to his disciples, such as they were at this time gathered there in her house. And what an occasion that must have been, my friends. We almost regret the fact that the Holy Spirit by inspiration draws a veil now across it, and the conversation that must have been between them, and for the reaction which there must have been amongst members of the family and by this dear woman herself, so remarkably restored. What a household that was to spend the Lord's day in. What a place to while the hours of this Sabbath day in company with. But the day is still not ended, for now the evening comes on. And once again, the Lord Jesus might so readily have excused himself and those present in that company. It had already been a long day. Here was this woman recently restored from illness. Perhaps an early night was in order. Perhaps they would retire to rest. But not so. Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. There is to be another assembling of the people ere the day is over. There is to be another gathering. There is to be another meeting together on the Lord's day in the evening, which the Lord Jesus again honours with his own presence. And here is a great crowd of individuals gathered before him in a great diversity of afflictions and need. And the Lord Jesus again might so easily have excused himself or absented himself, but he does no such thing. As many as are brought unto him, as many as are gathered unto him, as many he heals and restores. You see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, not the nonsense of so-called healing meetings as they occur in this day and age, where there is a great fanfare and some odd individual or two makes claim to some partial recovery of sight or of lameness or whatever it might be. Here is a great crowd of persons, and any and every one of them is restored fully and completely and instantly by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And others too, possessed in a like manner of that man of the former time, are also delivered from demonic possession, the devils themselves being cast out. What a scene is here, my friends. What a wondrous pattern What a wondrous encouragement for us in the worship of God on a Lord's Day evening. For the Lord Jesus Christ is once again present. The Lord Jesus Christ is once again preached, and he is nigh in all his authority and all his power. And as many as draw unto him and as many as come unto him in their state of need and sickness and affliction will know his presence and will know his power and may rely upon his deliverance of them. And you see this, my friends, how different from those carnal attitudes at Nazareth. Here were not persons wanting a sign for the sake of a sign, wanting something wondrous to fix their senses upon. Here were individuals in felt need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here were persons who knew their need of him and were brought to feel their lameness and their sickness and their inability and their suffering and their demon possession, such as it might have been. And in that case, they resort unto him, desiring his deliverance. And they were not disappointed. They were not disappointed. As the hymn writer puts it in words we will shortly sing, his touch has still its ancient power. No word from him can fruitless fall. Here in this solemn evening hour, and in thy mercy, heal us all. And he will. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him. That wonderful Sabbath day in Capernaum must draw to a close. And thus it does, and the following day dawns, the first day of the working week. And it proves, as perhaps so many of us have proved, to be a desert place. We come from the joy of the Lord's house and from encounters with him and from the sound of his voice and from the reception of his truth and from scenes of the healing of souls and the raising of those dead in trespasses and in sins to the arid wilderness of the workplace or the domestic scene, and we feel it to be a desert place. And yet I take great comfort from these words here in verse 42. That when it was day, these people come unto this desert place, but once again they find the Lord Jesus there. He has not forsaken them. He has not absented himself entirely. They are not obliged to wait another 6 days before they will meet him again. The Lord is with them in that desert place. And their reaction is entirely commendable and one that we do well to emulate ourselves. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. My friends, here is an example we do well to follow, and here is a prayer we do well to pray as we find ourselves tomorrow engaged once again in the tasks of the week and the duties and responsibilities that are laid upon us, to call again to mind the presence of the Lord we have enjoyed on this occasion, and to come unto him again, and to stay him, and to beseech him that he should not depart from us, but that he might continue with us, and that we might still enjoy his presence in the wilderness of this world and in the desert place that a Monday morning might find us in. And we will find him there, and we will know his presence there, and hear his gracious words. And he said unto them, as he does here in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And we might think that this was perhaps some sort of dismissal, some rejection of their pleas, some ignoring of their desires, but my friends, it is nothing of the kind, for we read in verse 44, and he preached in the synagogues of Galilee, of which, of course, Capernaum was one. He came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. He would not withdraw his presence. He would simply continue and pursue that work which was his. And here, my friends, let me suggest to you in closing that our privileges and our status is better than those of Capernaum. for they besought the Lord's physical presence and his bodily presence amongst them and relied and depended upon that. But we need have no such concerns. We do not depend upon his physical or bodily appearance amongst us. What though his form we cannot see? We know and feel that he is here and is with us today and will be with us on the morrow. And we fear not, for surely he will be with us even unto the ends of the earth. And may we prove it to be so in our own experience for his glory. Amen. Let us then sing number 879. At even, ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, in what divers pains they met. Oh, with what joy they went away. 879. may the grace of that same Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.